Grace to you, friends, and peace from God the Father, but most surely from our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I would read a portion of today's second lesson. In the writer of the Hebrews' words, the second chapter, you can follow along if you wish. I think you have the words there. It will begin at verse 9, this translation of mine from the Greek. But we do see Jesus, who for a short time was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death for everyone. In leading many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, by whom and through whom all things exist, to bring the originator of their salvation to the goal through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one nature, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. If you will, for the moment, and for the feeding of your minds and souls before I bring the words of the sermon this morning, read with me the paragraphs that I have printed for you there of revealed doctrine. We won't read where they're from, but I've got them listed, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Have you got them in hand? First, one must maintain a distinction between our human nature as it is created and preserved by God, and in which sin dwells, and original sin itself, which dwells in the nature. Let me hear you. Number two, we have a mighty testimony of Scripture that God's Son assumed our nature, though without sin, so that in every respect he was made like us, his brethren, sin alone excepted. Number three, the Son of God assumed into the unity of his person this same human nature, though without sin, and thus took to our flesh, alien flesh, but our own, and according to our flesh has truly become our brother. Finally, that by God cannot be saved. Christian friends, words that the church puts as it looks at the Scripture into form to combat those who would twist the words of Scripture are by Lutherans, as well as our Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic friends, and even in some ways Presbyterians with their many confessions of faith, have done well to look at what has been handed down to them and put them in form that allows persons within the taught church to gather to their hearts the ability to let them witness comfort and peace of God in their own hearts, as well as the threats of the law if they think they can stand alone on their works. And in these churches, we come to find that what we teach must be palatable, but it also must be discerning, so that we have something with which to talk to folks about this business called being Christians, the children of God. I picked the lesson that probably to you seems the least to have to do with being in the family of God, children, husbands, wives, but I'll get to a part of that in some application in just a while. My concern is that we learn to look at the Holy Scriptures and say to them, not well, maybe, it sounds good, that's what I was taught, but I don't really practice it too much. And having said those words, I think this man, as well as many of you sitting there, can admit that probably a good deal of our life is spent in sometimes backing away from honest confession of our faith, or at least in describing to others who say something about Christianity that seems to war against our mind and our heart, and in our silence maybe are only giving a yes to what they would say. I'm reminded of a Sunday evening, it was in the fall of 1999, over at Lutheran Campus Ministries for our every Sunday supper, and I would have forth with the guys and the gals that came afterwards in terms of the questions of the faith. Two guys, twins from Denver, Colorado, Eric and Paul Hahn, were sitting together. You talk about people you would never guess were twins. It was these. Nothing in any way identical about those guys. Eric was a guy who finished after 3.5 years here and then another year at Purdue, a master's in civil engineering. Paul got by, and they understood one another quite well. I asked that evening because almost a half of the group, there must have been 10 or 11 of the persons that were there that evening who were just freshmen, and the first bit of college finals hadn't hit them yet, and they were getting ready for that ordeal. My question was simply, are you ready for finals? And some heads kind of went down, and a few people kind of nodded yes, and a few people just gave me that blank stare, which needed no words. They were in the midst, I suppose. And the answer came from Paul, more or less, and his brother Eric, straight faced as he could be. Yeah, Paul, and when the grades come in, are you going to tell us more, or was it less? Eric sort of smelled the rat. When grades came in, good old Eric was 4.0, and Paul was all but on probation. The business of either or in our lives can sometimes be an honest reply, but it often shows more than not a bit of indecision on our parts. Let me say something about decision before I go on, and I'll get to it right then at the last again. There was a time, the writer of the first lesson for today assures us, when God created humanity, that he did it in a way so that that humanity would be united to one another and unlike all the rest of creation, would be responsible to him, God, their maker, in a very special, special way. But they found out, in a theological way, after having been blessed by God in the union of husband and wife, if we can use that terminology, though it's not exactly said right there, we've got to say that theologically, when you make a decision to disobey God, you're going to suffer death. You know the tragic scene, Genesis chapter 3, though the lesson was from Genesis chapter 2. With that thought in mind, a theological decision for disobedience means death. When you confess your sins before you go to sleep tonight and ask God to bless you with good sleep and the knowledge and the trust and the comfort in his having forgiven those sins, you need to be reminded that only God can give you the ability to believe in his life-changing grace that needs no efforts of yours or mine, but comes freely and open to us because of God's gracious will to us. Everything about my humanity, except for the grace of God which has changed it from its original source due to my original sin inherited from my first parents, I really don't give a rip about whatever goes on to if it doesn't do me some good. Civil righteousness, however advantageous it can seem, however many millions of dollars it can garner to help this cause or that, is all smoke in the wind if it does not come spontaneously from a heart that understands before God its guilt is forgiven, its shame is removed, and forgiveness is in place in their lives. Jesus helps us to see with the old either-or question, more or less, I guess, that he is going to flip the whole order of what we think makes life go. For a few minutes, consider with me 2 points to this idea. With Jesus, less is more. With Jesus, less is more. Our text tells us this. Jesus became less to do more. Assuming our human nature, he made himself one who was in almost all of his interaction with people on earth at his time, one that appeared lower than the angels. And the text said, when angels were sent in olden times and they came and did the will of God, wonderful things. Even less than that, Jesus allowed himself publicly and physically as one of us human beings. He took us on again because he had forsaken the attitude that humans were created in his image, but we sure forsook it. And death was our reward, justly earned. Jesus does less to accomplish more. According to that human nature which Jesus assumed, he claims solidarity with every human being that ever has, now does, or will ever draw breath on the face of this earth. He came to be, as Paul wrote, sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe you remember the verse, maybe you memorized it. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who did not know sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then, being God, he always was, he accomplished on our behalf the impossible as a human being, even showing himself a little lower than the angels in power and dominion. Being God, he accomplished on our behalf again the impossible. He did in human flesh what we were created to do, to live an entire life on this earth without committing a sin in thought, word, and deed. Thank God that our Lutheran fathers have followed along with the traditions handed down, and in our confessions, almost in every instance, we talk about having sinned in thought, word, and deed. Wouldn't it be a shame if somehow there could be one of these automatic zip kind of a things with all the technology today that could flash up on the screen row by row and person by person all the sinful thoughts we have had since we got up this morning? Be a few red faces in the crowd. But you know, Jesus made us to serve him with the Father and the Spirit. We got out of the business because we decided to disobey and would rather take on death, which he promised would be ours if we did. And Jesus, so as a man, brings us back to the point of allowing us to see what it means to serve the Trinity, even to the point of paying the price for what death meant. Separation. A separation that Adam and Eve felt, guess when? When finally they decided to disobey God. There was no notice of their nakedness. That's almost a shameful thing for us to say. Everybody looks around. Are they fully clad, for heaven's sakes? Jesus comes to show that we were made for one purpose. Yes, to have a governing hand in the creation that God had made, but also to do it with the sole intention of serving and caring for him, its owner. I so often wish that when we could confess, not confess our sins, but profess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, that in the first instance about creation and the Father, we say, I what? Believe in God the Father, maker, and I wish they would insert the phrase, but they didn't, but I think it's implied, maker and owner of the world. All new sorts of things can come into the heart and the mind of man, God's servant to use for God's glory, but are all our inventions and technology made and intended to be used for the glory of God? Nay, I say, not for the most part, but mostly for the advocacy of anthropological desires. I like to see how we can make the world better. I'm certainly guilty of that. It's easy to stop and help someone for whom you will probably get a good nod and a faithful recognition. I really appreciate your help, that from somebody who might throw rocks at you in return. Jesus is less to do more. And as our sinless high priest, he reconciled all humanity. That's an accomplished fact, folks. The reconciliation of the human sinful world is an accomplishment already done by God's promise fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, who, when he gave up his spirit, allowed the mystery of mysteries. God died in Jesus for human flesh, but you say God can't die, and I agree. What a mystery. My Savior rose that my sin might be forgiven. God was reconciling, Paul said, the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are God's messengers, even when we almost choose not to be. Because folks either see in us the love of Christ persuading us, or they don't see it. Or they see nothing but is our way in silence of abdicating what it is that God would use us for. Jesus, in dying for us, intercedes and took care of the condemnation of death, which we all earned, Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful phrase that Paul says in that epistle to the Romans. So if I'm looking to myself for ways to make assurance that my home is still heaven, as Pastor was talking with the children, and we're going to go there, it's not a possibility, it's a reality. I cling to the precious words of the accomplishment of Jesus for me. He died. My sin, my death is taken care of. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And guess what? My sin is forgiven. Ever prayed at night that God take you into your hand and hold you till the morning? And let me go to sleep now quickly, Heavenly Father. I tried that last night again. Woke up at 12, woke up at 2, woke up at 4. Finally woke up at 7 and got up. It's not that I didn't trust God's mercy, but like many times, preachers have a guilty little sin of thinking we're so important for having to do the job of preaching and leading the service, maybe teachers do the same in the classroom, that somehow we have to worry about doing it just right or it's not going to get done. Jesus certainly looked for people in the crowds who weren't so hale and hearty, and he first made pleasure and civil relationship with them, the blind, the halt, the lame. It's lame brains like us who think that our doing of things isn't going to be complete unless we do it the right way. You on that page with me? Jesus shows that it's right for him to let us see that less is more. For he, sinless in flesh, not showing his great power as God from forever, had to suffer to accomplish the goal of bringing us out of death's warrant and hell's acceptance. Less is more. Jesus pays the more. Why do we try to, with works, draw attention to ourselves, to our church, to our business? Stop and think about it, folks. How much of the stuff that we see on TV that's paid for in the millions by companies, individuals, and whatever, I generally try to just turn the things off for a while. But then when I count up the time, it's almost a third of the time that I'm watching a particular thing. And I scratch my head and I said, who is really bright in this generation? Now, if you're a company that's paying for things, I'm not all over your feet, but I am saying this. We have a culture that is dead intent. Oh, there's my wording. That is dead intent on showing somehow that what it does is better than somebody else's. And if we can only do more, more, and more, life will be better. With Jesus, less is more. His suffering included temptation as well as death. And temptation, if you remember, right after Jesus was baptized, what happened? He was hauled out with the accompanying person called Satan himself for 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, yet he did not yield. Let me simply say that temptation was more than a one-time 40-day deal for Jesus. We learn what was really the outcome to come of all of that in the wilderness. When the devil finished every temptation, he departed from Jesus, says the text, for a while. Roll on to Good Friday. Roll on to Maundy, Thursday. Devil has a way of showing up in reminding you he is the prince of this world and that he has had his way to begin with. We are born in sin, captive and enslaved to it, until one comes in our flesh of whom we were demanded to be perfect and is perfect for us and gives his life as a ransom. He buys us back with the price of his death, thereby in his resurrection, rising and canceling the power of death, and gives that to me. I'm so thankful tears would wall up in my eyes. I'm thankful that God counts me and counts you with his pledge of forgiveness as one of his own, and he will never turn loose of you and or me, he tells us. Humanly speaking, folks, I'm finally having to say it again for us. Jesus was simply born to die, born in this world, eternal God from forever, taking our flesh, and in it in every way like us, yet without sin, he now could give his perfect life to his Father and saying, it's for them. Let my blood cancel your decree against sin. And God has accepted that. And the Trinity is pleased to speak the inspired word through the scriptures that you and I might know forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. Humanly speaking, yes, Jesus was born to die. His suffering, his very death, formed part of God's eternal world purpose. You listen to all the folks and their philosophers, and you hear it ranted and raved in America at election time. You hear it ranted and raved in Europe and across the face of the earth. Some nations with religions almost altogether different than ours, and you could say Islam is certainly one of those, live in a civilization where they simply want to, by force, rid anybody who doesn't think things like themselves. Well, don't feel too comfortable, folks. You and I have had that feeling. Wouldn't life be nice if he would just go away, friend, alien, and you're almost without saying it, forever. But then, you know, a dangerous thing happens. When our dislikes and hatreds of those who will not conform to our will seed so deeply, what do we tend to do? We tend to look at them as though they were not a recipient of the grace of God or haven't come to know that yet. And in our anger, we shove them away. That happens in marriages sometimes, doesn't it? We just get quiet because there's certain little buttons we do not want to push. Because when we do, we can feel the daggers with no word said or no motion of any of them being thrown. Let's not kid ourselves. Our marriages exist by the grace of God. And we accept one another by the grace of God as gifts of God. Jesus' suffering and death wasn't just a nice thing he did. It was not accidental. It is justified, our text tells us, in bringing many sons to glory. And I don't think that just means payday someday. I think it means right now. You live in the glory of God's forgiveness of sin and as a heaven not yet there, but with the reality that will bring you there, trusting God in the forgiveness of your sins. It's precisely because Jesus is, I didn't say was, is human, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. What's it feel like this morning to know that you're in the family of God? That folks whose decisions sometimes don't settle well with you are made by one who confesses faith in the same Lord as you do? Can we override day-to-day authorities and trust in the authority of God's announcement of our forgiveness? Hard task for Christians to do, even in doing our business in church congregations. You see, Jesus came with people we don't ever quite seem to know and like, even within the household of God. He shares solidarity with all of us, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He helps such saved siblings, that's you and me, who trust the accomplishment of God's act in Jesus in forgiving us our sins. He equips us to say no to temptations that would show we feel that our way has to be done. Ego, hedonism, the philosophy of always acting in the interest of your own pursuits and pleasures? I'm ripe with it, fit to pick. How about you? Thank God, Jesus became less to do more. And because he appeared and will appear to us in heaven, fully man and fully God, we'll see in the hands and in the side and in the feet him who became one of us, died our death, and rose to give us his victory. With Jesus, less is more. Leave today, holding to nothing but the power of the cross. There, God-man died. From there, God-man rose. Jesus doesn't have to look for the comparative and the superlative and that we perform it. He fulfilled that, lives for us and in us. With Jesus, that kind of being less is more, and it's our gift. God bless you in taking and holding that to live this one. Amen.